Luke 12, verse 49, Jesus' words, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? If we ask the question, why did the Son of God become man and enter into our fallen world? We could say that in various places our Lord Himself gives answers. Psalm 40, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And what was the will of God? Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Apostle Paul puts it similarly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And all this is readily understood and true, and these are probably the sort of texts to which I would guess you would have referred my initial question if I had actually waited for your answer. But what about our text this evening? I am come to send fire on the earth. That's why he came. That too. Verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. And there's a similar passage in Matthew 10, verse 34. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Putting these last three texts together, we learn that Christ came to send fire, division, and sword, and emphatically not peace. He says that in the last two texts we quoted. What can all this mean? This doesn't maybe sound right. Jesus did not come to send peace, yet he's called the Prince of Peace. And didn't he proclaim the gospel of peace? And didn't the angels at his birth say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? How can all this be reconciled? Well, it can be reconciled. And it will be reconciled. And in so reconciling it, we will see more fully both edges of the gospel sword and come to understand the two sides of our experience as followers of Christ crucified. Consider then Christ's coming to send fire on the earth. The meaning and the application. Christ's coming to send fire on the earth. What it means and how it applies. The first thing we need to do to understand what this text means is to identify the fire which Christ sends on earth. I am come to send fire. Various options are proposed, all of which have some semblance of support. Some say the fire is the Holy Spirit, and Christ sent the Holy Spirit as fire at Pentecost because he promised to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There the Holy Ghost is called fire. Others say that the fire here is the Word of God, as for instance in Jeremiah 23, is not my word like a fire? Others say that the fire is the preaching of the word, modification of the former. And again, they would point to that text in Jeremiah 23, is not my word like a fire, because it's especially the word as preached by the false, by the true prophets against the false prophets that is a fire. And yet others say the fire is love. Christ came to send the fire of love on the earth, because love is like a pure and holy fire. Now it's true that the image of fire is used for all four of those things, but the problem with all four of those options is that they don't really fit the context. Instead, by fire here is meant the fire of trouble, affliction, and distress. We sang Psalm 66, verse 12 earlier, which states that we went through fire and water. And the previous verse, verse 11, gives us a synonymous idea. Thou hast sent affliction upon our loins. We went through fire. Affliction and fire, the same thing in that verse. Isaiah 43, verse 2 is similar. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. The fires of affliction and distress. Now Jesus states in verse 49, I am come to send fire. And in the Bible, the sending of fire, and not just the phrase, the word fire, the sending of fire is also described as sending hardship and afflictions. Jeremiah said, upon the fall of Jerusalem, in Lamentations 1 verse 13, that God sent fire into his bones. In other places of the Old Testament, God sent fire upon Magog, Ezekiel 39, the cities of Israel, Hosea 8 verse 14, and various other places in Amos chapters 1 and 2. So fire means afflictions in various passages, and the sending of fire means the sending of afflictions and hardships. So that proves that the word and the phrase, the sending of fire, can mean that. The proof comes from the context. Verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. Verse 51 puts it in a slightly different form. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. Both verses tell us what Christ came to do. In verse 49, it's sending fire. In verse 51, it's sending division. And putting it all together, verses 48, 49 and 51, Christ came to send the fire of division, which is then illustrated, the fires of division, in verses 52 and 53, which we'll look at later. And not just the context, but the parallel passage assures us that this is the correct view. Back to Matthew 10:34 again. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And the next few verses in Matthew 10 treat divisions in the home. So the trouble, affliction, and distress of division between unbeliever and believer is called fire in Luke chapter 12, and a sword in Matthew chapter 10. Why the imagery of fire though? I am come to send fire on the earth. And we need to understand, therefore, what does fire do? Fire, and I'm giving you no great revelation here, fire burns up and thereby destroys things. Fire consumes and ruins things. And here the things that fire destroys and ruins are some earthly relationships and friendships. And since fire destroys, fire brings loss and pain and distress. Maybe you have seen a man whose house or business has been burnt to the ground through a forest fire like in Australia or California, or arson. And look at what it has done to that person. Loss, pain, distress. You've maybe seen people or know people who've been afflicted in that way, or even seen them on the news. Here's Mr. So-and-so, and his house has been burnt down, and everything in it. Well, the loss and pain and distress of fire in our text comes through the ruining of various earthly relationships and friendships. And the believer knows something of this in his own life. And as you sit here, your brothers and sisters in this room know something of this too, and this is the common experience of the people of God in all the world. Because fiery trouble and fiery affliction have always and will always characterize the presence of the gospel. Where you have gospel, there you have fiery loss and destruction and misery. You could even characterize the book of Acts as the story of this. You have the church persecuted in Jerusalem and wherever it's established, and then if you follow the first and second and third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you can see in his wake comes fire. Fires coming through Turkey. Fires coming through Greece, as we now call them, where he and the believers and the church that is gathered there experiences earthly hardship for the gospel's sake. In the post-apostolic church, the early church, the church in the Roman Empire, it was no different. And the fires of persecution spread with the gospel throughout that mighty empire. In the Middle Ages, and at the Reformation and afterwards, Christians were burned alive. The metaphor of fire sometimes even becomes literal fire. It did that for Jan Hus in Constance in Germany, or William Tyndale in Vilvoorde in Belgium, or Robert Farrar in Carmarthen in Wales. I am come to send fire on the earth. This fire divided, at the Reformation, it divided Western Europe into Roman Catholic and Protestant, to stick to the main division at that time. And wherever the biblical and Protestant gospel and church has gone, this fire has necessarily come too. You can't have one, the gospel, without the other, the fire. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth, all over the earth. Because fire not only brings loss and distress, fire also advances and spreads. And this naturally strikes us as a terrible and a sad thing. But there are three more things from the first half of verse 49 that make this even more awe-inspiring. I'm thinking of the first word of the text, I, at least as it appears here in our English version, I am come to send fire on the earth. And this teaches us that it's Christ who sends this trouble, affliction, and distress on the earth. Christ does this personally. I am come to send fire on this earth. He does this by his grace in saving his people. He does this by his providence in decreeing and governing the wicked response of the ungodly to his gospel and to his church, so that there is division, antipathy, and warfare between them. I am come to send fire on the earth. Christ personally does that, always. And if you look at the second and third words of our English text and emphasize them for the second point, I am come to send fire on the earth. In other words, this is a purpose of Christ's incarnation, atoning death, and victorious resurrection. This is a goal and a result of his earthly labors and heavenly ascension. This is what he was aiming at. I'm doing this with the conscious purpose to send fire on the earth. I'm doing this knowing full well and intending it, such that there will be loss and hardship accompanying the gospel wherever it goes in a terrible worldwide conflagration. That's why I've come. And if you look at the next couple of words, you get a third point. I am come to send fire on the earth. And that word send means literally throw. I am come to throw down upon earth fire. And there are various sorts of throws. The throwing of this fire by the Lord Jesus is a throwing with force and effort. It's not sort of just dropping it or letting it fall on the earth. It's him hurling it down to earth. I am come with this purpose to throw it down on earth. And the other thing about a throw, not only its force, but there is its direction. Christ deliberately, intentionally directs this fire at certain specific places, at certain specific times. He just doesn't throw it to the earth and not really care where the fire comes. For instance, in the 2nd century AD, Christ threw fire on most parts of the Roman Empire and didn't even put so much as a tiny flame upon China or Japan or South Africa. Just there. In the 17th century, Christ began to kindle some flames on the shores of North America. And right now, Christ is throwing this fire from heaven with force and purpose and specific direction into more and more parts of the earth, probably, than he's ever sent it before, because the gospel is going out to men and women in the four corners of the earth. I am come to send fire on the earth. Now at this point, some of you may be thinking, this is awful. Do we really want this truth? Isn't there any other way of bringing the gospel and of doing our work as Christians and as church without this fire and all the suffering it entails upon other people and for us too? Christ says in verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. That is my purpose, and that will necessarily be the result. And he goes on to say, and what will I if it be already kindled? And here he's telling us that not only is this the purpose of his incarnation and cross, and not only does Christ personally send this fire, and not only does he personally throw this fire with force and direction where he wills, but he also desires this fire. Desires that this fire bringing trouble and distress. He desires that it burns. What will I if it be already kindled? That is, how I wish it were already kindled and burning. I wish it had already started. It hasn't started now when Christ was speaking those words, but it very soon will, and I wish that day would hasten. See, Christ knows that the gospel, and with it the fire of division and troubles that runs behind it, Christ knows that it can only go out into the earth after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in the next verse, I'm come to send fire on earth, and I really want it to happen soon. He says after that, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I really want it to happen too. Because I want that day to hasten when fire goes throughout the whole earth. And this baptism with which Christ is to be baptized is not referring to his baptism, that is, his ordination or appointment to office as Messiah administered by John the Baptist, because that's in the past. And this baptism is not some sort of immersion. He's not talking now, how I wish I was immersed with an immersion and all that nonsense. That's not the idea and meaning of baptism at all. The baptism here is his baptism of suffering on the cross. I have a baptism to be baptized with, the baptism of blood on the cross of Calvary. And how am I straitened? How am I distressed and pressed till that be accomplished? I want the cross to come. I want the cross to come in order to hasten the gospel's going out to all nations, bringing the necessary accompanying fire of division and loss and hardship. This teaches us something, incidentally, about the so-called free offer of the gospel. That is, the crazy and blasphemous notion that God in Christ desires the salvation of every individual human being head for head, including the reprobate. This is what Christ wills, because that word, what will I, is what do I wish, what do I desire, what do I want. This is what Christ wishes and wills and wants. He wants fire between believers and unbelievers. That's how far he is from wanting to save all the reprobate and everybody head for head. His will and desire and delight and intention and purpose and goal is for fire. And oh, he says, oh, how I wish this fire was already kindled. There is a sincere, ardent, passionate desire. And it's not a free offer wanting to save everybody. It is the exact opposite. His wish is not the salvation of all absolutely, because if it would, everybody would be saved. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath willed. This is his desire, the establishment of the antithesis in the earth. Christ wishes, wants, desires, and always achieves his wish, desire, and want. In the establishment of the antithesis, here called fire, or division, or sword, spiritually speaking, between believer and unbeliever, between elect and reprobate, between the church and the world, or as it's put in the very first gospel promise, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's his wish and will and desire. And he came to do that. Precisely that. And he has done it for the last 2,000 years of the New Testament Catholic Church. Now we need to distinguish at this point between Christ's purposes or goals. He has a primary purpose and a secondary purpose in his coming. To put it slightly differently, he has a central purpose and a subsidiary purpose of his coming. The primary, central purpose of Christ's coming is to glorify God in the salvation of the elect church. And this is where the text quoted at the start of this sermon come in. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's principally, primarily, the heart of purpose of his coming. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the idea of the angelic message. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth to the church militant. Goodwill to elect believing men. Peace and goodwill between God and his people in the forgiveness of sins through the cross and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central, primary purpose. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 12, verse 51, is referring to the secondary, subsidiary purpose, a different thing. Verse 51 states, suppose that I am come to give peace on earth, peace now in a different sense than the angelic proclamation in Luke 2, I tell you no, but rather division. Christ is here saying, I didn't come to give earthly peace in this age. That's not my purpose. It's not my purpose, the sort of peace that the United Nations is striving after with their ungodly ways, or the sort of peace that Rome wants with its false gospel. I have not come to establish peace on the earth in that way at all. I did not come to bring peace on the earth the way the post-millennialists think, that one day the whole world would be Christianized. No, didn't come for that. I didn't come to bring peace on this earth in such a way that Christians and unbelievers and pagans of all sorts of religions will be able to live at peace between themselves through some sort of syncretistic gospel that the intelligentsia and liberal theologians and pagans are trying to dream up. No. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, as many people foolishly have. I tell you, no. I came to bring division, or fire, verse 49, or sword, Matthew chapter 10. Those are the two purposes mentioned here that we're treating. The fulfilling of the primary or central purpose, that is the salvation of the elect church, necessitates, and this must happen given the nature of this fallen, wicked world, the fulfilling of the primary central purpose, the salvation of the church, necessitates the realization of the secondary or subsidiary purpose, the kindling of fire on the earth. When the first purpose is realized, Christ coming to seek and to save that which is lost, the ungodly necessarily react against it. They don't want the salvation of God's people. They do not like their witnessing to the truth. When God saves us, he declares us righteous and he sanctifies us and he makes us light in the Lord in the midst of a dark world. And the world hates the light because it loves darkness, because its deeds are evil. And there comes fire. And there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There's only opposition, fire, division, sword. And in the good purpose of God and Jesus Christ, this fiery division, this affliction and distress, serves our sanctification, although it brings an awful lot of hardship with it. When the world hates us, what do? We humble ourselves. We cry out to our Father. And we run towards and experience the love of God for us, because that's the only thing we've got. And we learn afresh, this isn't our home here. We don't belong here. We're strangers and pilgrims who have hope in a better world. As we feel the brunt of the enmity of the wicked, then we value more and more and enjoy covenant fellowship with the Father. Because God has to do it, because we're that lazy and want an easy way out always, that we want the fellowship with the world. And then God says to us, but they hate you, and you've got to realize this. And then we come back to Father, like the prodigal son. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? And I wish it were already fire, that fire was burning, because I wanted to use it to sanctify my people. And this sinful treatment of the righteous by the ungodly also serves to reveal the true nature of the wicked behind the veneer and the facade. Their true nature is totally depraved sinners. That's all it ever is. That's all that we ever are, but for the grace of God. And as this fire burns and they express enmity towards us, and as that enmity deepens and expresses itself, they fill up the cup of their iniquity, and that makes them ripe for judgment. Christ has all this in mind when he says, I am come to send fire on the earth. I know I wish it were already kindled, because this is my purpose. This is my purpose. I want my friends to live in the world as holy witnesses against the darkness and bearing up my glory. I want them to go the way of the cross the way I did. Because the end's coming and it's getting near. And for the fiery persecution of the church, Christ will send not only fire throughout this age, but he's going to send literal fire on the earth at the last day, and he's going to send eternal fire in hell forever and ever. I am come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And it is kindled now throughout the New Testament age. The application of Luke 12, verse 49, is made in the context to believers. Verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Fiery opposition and hardship. In these verses, it's spoken of in connection not with the state, or from friends, or at work, though these things are not denied or excluded. But in these verses, it specifically refers to fiery division in the home, the place where we most seek unity and peace over against division and sword and fire. The place, perhaps, where we most feel that we need unity and peace. Christ sends it in the home. The home, of course, is the place where we eat and sleep and rise up each day and return from our work or other activities, the place where we spend so much time, the place which we share with those closest to us in the natural realm, our family. And you understand now that the household mentioned in verse 52 and verse 53 is simply by way of illustration. This household has five people in it. The same principle would hold if there are two in the family, or three, or four, or 12. It doesn't matter. But you have to give one number, and here it's five. In this household, there's father and mother, and then daughter, and son, and the son's wife, the daughter-in-law of his father and mother. In Middle Eastern families, the married son, especially if they were not married that long, would live for a time with his parents. That doesn't happen so much here. But the same principle holds, even if it's a family with four unmarried children, or six, or just a mother and three children, whatever. You understand it applies to all sorts of families. And verse 53 is divided into three parts by colons, semicolons rather. Father against son, and the son for his part against the father. Mother against daughter, and the daughter for her part against the mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law for her part also against mother-in-law. So it's there on both sides. This is the division, and this is the fire of which Christ is speaking in the homes. And some of you experience this and know exactly what this is currently. Your husband or your wife does not share your faith in Jesus Christ. Your father or mother is an unbeliever. Your son or daughter or brother or sister abides in darkness. You know this. Others of us here used to experience this. Maybe your unbelieving spouse left you, and now everyone in the home is a believer. Or maybe your unbelieving children have grown up and left home. You used to know it. Now there's unity because they've left. Or maybe you used to live in a house like this, and then you've grown up and left your unbelieving parents and set up your own Christian home. And the experience of the believer in a home in which he is sharing things with those outside of Christ is an experience of division, not peace. It's an experience of the sword. The sword not now on a battlefield in Afghanistan or somewhere far away, but the sword in your own household. It's the experience of fire. There's a fire in the four walls of your own abode, which always means every day a measure of pain and loss and hardship. But you must think, and you do, that even at its worst, Jesus Christ is worth the fire. You cannot have him and his gospel without a measure of fire. He is worth it because he is the pearl of great price, and he is worth it because you ought to sell everything you have in order to obtain him and his salvation, because he is the Lord of glory. And because the afflictions of this present time are but light and fleeting compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings, the fire of our text. And he is worth it because he, for his part, has gone through an awful lot worse than we will ever go through for him. That's verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how awful was that baptism? And how terrible were the flames of God's wrath that he endured for us? And then we remember the words that he inspired for us in Scripture, telling us in the midst of the trouble, in the place where we most want peace, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And you say, yes, yeah, that's the way it has to be. It's a narrow path. It's the only way. I'll go through with it. He who values father or mother more than me, or land, or sisters, or whatever, is not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple. Yes, I believe that. And in the midst of this, you do, and your calling is to love your unconverted family, to do good to them, to pray for them, even if they despitefully use you and abuse you. And you do this in the hope that God may graciously hearken to their petitions, to your petitions, and bring them into the fold of Jesus Christ, and so bring peace through the blood of the cross. So it is too that these words also apply to those who are currently outside of Jesus Christ, and who are learning what the gospel is and what the Christian life is. Suppose that I'm come to bring peace on the earth. Is that what a Christian is? Is that what the church and the gospel are all about? To bring an earthly utopia in this age? No. No, I'm come to bring division. Family divided. Father against son, etc. Which means that you must count the cost. Jesus did not come to make anybody's life easy, and certainly not yours. And Jesus does not promise that those who come to him by grace will find a smooth way without difficulties. Instead, he goes to great pains to disabuse people of that foolish notion, which passes for the gospel in many circles as a sort of prosperity gospel. He says, verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. Are you that foolish that you think that? No, I tell you nay, but rather division. I am come to send fire on the earth. And it may well be, for you who are outside of Jesus Christ, and considering the claims of the gospel, it may well be that if you convert, you will bring division in your household. And it may be that everybody else in the household ranks and lines up against you, and you are on your own, as it means for many people, especially those brought to faith frequently in Islamic lands. And are you up against it then? And so the word then is, are you ready for this? Are you counting the cost? Because Jesus taught, except the man deny himself and take up the cross, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't say, except the man deny himself and take up my cross. He's not a very good disciple, but he still is my disciple. He said, except the man do that, he cannot be my disciple. And this means that to become a Christian, you must die to yourself and embrace sufferings. That's what repentance is. You must learn to seek your life only outside of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. And then you must know, after you've heard that word and been struck with it, you must know that it is also worth it. Both points need to be heard. It is infinitely worth the loss. And the apostle states that what he lost, all of it, was dung. The whole thing was dung. I count it all dung. I'd do it again. I'd lose it all again. 10 times over, it's all dung. Philippians chapter 3. Because then we inherit all things as the sons and daughters of the living God. And then we believe in this Jesus, the true Jesus, the true Jesus who describes the Christian life the way it's set forth in the Bible. Not a false Jesus who describes an easy life, because that's a false gospel. And so, of course, this word applies also to Christian ministers and missionaries and those considering this call. Are you willing? Am I willing? In effect, to use the language of this text, to kindle a fire. To go around starting little fires. Or maybe big fires. To be a channel that Jesus Christ uses to kindle his fire in order to further a conflagration on the earth. To do this by means of preaching and witness, whether here or wherever on the earth. In other words, is the minister willing to see other people suffer for the gospel's sake? And is he willing to suffer with those who suffer for the gospel's sake? Through, especially here in this passage, gospel division in their homes. There are other divisions and sufferings, but these are the ones mentioned here. So we focus on those. So that if so-and-so believes the gospel, then he's going to be 2 or 3 against 3 or 2, or 1 against 4 or 5, or whatever. Or are we just going to say, well, we'll not preach the gospel to him because if he did believe, it would be too hard. And we'll not bring the Reformed faith to that person. We'll let him lumber about in his Arminianism and false doctrine because he'd be booted out of his church and then everybody would think he was awful. And so the minister must be willing to be blamed wickedly for divisions which necessarily come through the word that he preaches. Divisions in the world, divisions in the church, and especially here, divisions in families. To identify with the apostles in the apostolic gospel, so that you're called the scum and offscouring of the earth. Away with them, it's not fit that such a one should live. To be denounced like Elijah, as a troubler in Israel for the truth's sake. You're just causing problems with your gospel. Go home. We don't want to hear it. It was all right and nice and peaceful before you came. to experience the grief and rejection of a Jeremiah. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention in the earth. Jeremiah 15, verse 10. And this is what has to be faced and embraced by a minister of Jesus Christ who preaches the cross, which is always suffering and death. And this is what Martin Luther did. And this is part of the reason why he was used as a great reformer. He saw what the gospel was doing. And he embraced the nasty, hard, difficult consequences. He clasped the flame, as it were. And it was hurled against him by his enemies. You are dividing Western Europe. Things were peaceful here for hundreds of years. Luther said, in effect, yeah, gospel talks about that too. When the devil rules the household, he has all his goods nice and peaceful. Yeah. You are dividing Western Europe and the Turks are at the gates. You're going to split our ranks so that the Muslim hordes can come in through Southeast Europe and take Vienna and massacre us, put us all to the sword. That's your fault, because you preach this gospel and you divide so that our armies can't unite to repulse the enemy. And Luther did not quail under that attack. He said, no matter what wars, divisions and strifes, no matter even if we're subjected to all the ignominies of the jackboot of the Islamic hordes, it's not my fault. And I'm going to preach the gospel and divide Europe and we're all massacred, so what? Because Jesus Christ said that he was come to send a fire on earth and he wanted it to be kindled. And it's my role to preach that no matter what happens, no matter what results, no matter what the consequences are. It's the will of Christ. It's the will of him who said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Believing and obeying this will of Christ, we then die to ourselves and embrace his cross and the baptism with which he was baptized. We learn to count all things but dung, that we may win Christ and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God through faith, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen.